behind the word epiphany is a Greek word which tells us that it refers to an appearance or a manifestation. Even deeper behind that is the Greek word for show. The gospel chosen for this day helps us, quote, suddenly to understand the coming and meaning of Jesus in a very clear way.
That's the Reverend Dr. Martin Marty, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Martin E. Marty, the Fairfax M. Cone Distinguished Service Professor Emeritus at the University of Chicago, where he taught for 35 years. An ordained Lutheran minister since 1952 and a widely admired historian, he is the author of more than 60 books and has written extensively on Christian history, American religion, world religions, and Reformation-era topics, including a biography of Martin Luther. His latest book is entitled October 31, 1517, Martin Luther and the Day That Changed the World, published by Paraclete Press. He is a National Book Award winner and was honored with the National Medal of Humanities. Dr. Marty, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Of course, we could spend the entire program simply reciting the highlights of your resume, but how would you summarize the mission of your life, the essence of what you hope to accomplish in the various ways that you have ministered?
The key word is response. I believe in having a response to the call of God in my ministry, response to my employers, University of Chicago, for a long time, response to the appeals of my family and my neighbor and my nation. Whenever a new assignment comes, I like to be guided by that.
While you started your ministry as a Lutheran pastor, you eventually entered the academic world. How did your calling unfold for you?
I'm still a Lutheran pastor. I'm a moonlighter and do my pastoring on the side. But my change came about because while I was getting a master's at a Lutheran seminary, two professors from the University of Chicago taught there in summer, and they liked my work and said, "We need somebody to teach American religious history. If you come down, you get a free ride toward your doctorate." Obviously, they checked me out before that. But I came back and gave 7 more years to the parish before they said, "We can't hold that post open anymore. You're coming." And I came and lived happily ever after.
So how did your calling as a pastor happen?
I was first called to start new missions in the Chicago area and had the privilege of being the pastoral starter of one after having had 2 years as an associate pastor. And then this call kept coming all the time. I think I'm really still a pastor at heart. My dean, who's also a Lutheran, took me aside. "Now, Marty, you're switching from pastor to professor. A pastor can never flunk anybody. Professors have to have the courage to flunk some people." And I had to remember that, though I flunked very few.
You've written extensively on Christian history, and your new book takes the date that Martin Luther allegedly nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, October 31, 1517, almost 500 years ago, and claims this is a day that changed the world. Why do you think that is?
Why it changed the world? Yeah, well, it changed first the Western world. They didn't know the other hemisphere then yet. That came later. But yet everywhere around the world in an age of exploration, they took this kind of message. The Christian church, Christendom, the Christian domain, from the 4th century until then, had been under two regimes in the West, Rome, and in the East, Constantinople was the later naming for it. They decided everything for you, in a sense. And you could never put things back after Luther's 95 Theses. He called everybody, including popes and bishops, most of all himself, to repent. In this book, Repent the 95 Theses, the first of which was, either tacked to a church door or mailed to the archbishop. It is, when our Lord and Master Jesus called us to repent, he wanted the whole rest of your life to be one of repentance. And that meant that whether you're a pope or a king, a scholar or a poor peasant, made no difference. Mm-hmm. You stand before God as equals. And then with that came other things like the emphasis on the Bible. It was happening in England, and it happened in Luther's Germany and all over later on. Mm-hmm. And I think you could never step back from that. Now, corollaries, the other things had to happen. When Luther talked of the freedom of the Christian human, he wasn't meaning exactly the same as the founders of America did when they talked about freedom, though in a sense they both are prompted by the idea of the responsibility of each person along the way, and for that you have to be free.
Hmm. You mentioned the core of Luther's message. The one thing, as you approach it, is repentance, and you define repentance in the book as a change of heart. What did Luther mean by that? Why is repentance so important to him?
He believed that every day is a new start, and we stand before God, and if we carry all the burdens of the day before and all the sins, we will not be free. That's why in his morning prayer, he has us make the sign of the cross and say a prayer and then go to our work joyfully. Mm. In the evening, he says you should go to sleep quickly and cheerfully. That doesn't always work. But repent means a new start. I wrestled with this anchoring the book in the first thesis because when you hear the word repent, a lot of people think of mopiness, of slouching around, bent over, of ashes of Ash Wednesday and so on. That's part of it, but it's only a little part of it. Mm. I read a few years ago a book by the man, Max Scheler, on whom Pope John Paul II wrote his doctoral thesis. And he talked about how you can't change the past. It's dead. You can't relive your own past. Mm-hmm. It's dead. You don't ask what kind of awful people were my ancestors that they did bad things, or what kind of person was I that I did those bad things. Mm-hmm. If you've repented and been forgiven, then you have to ask your question, what kind of person am I that I could now do bad things? And boy, the liberation that comes when you realize that repentance of a repentant heart leads to forgiveness. When God comes in Christ to forgive you, it's a clean slate, a new start every day.
In your book, Marty, you address the ecumenical dialogue and efforts in recent times for Roman Catholic and Protestant denominations to come more closely together, and that work continues, particularly between the Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches. What are your thoughts on those efforts?
We're starting to count down. This is January, and in 10 months will be the 500th. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be celebrated jointly several times in the year by representatives of the Vatican and the representative of the Lutheran World Federation. But by the way, this is by no means a clubby Lutheran thing. Mm-hmm. Luther has a lot of admirers in the Catholic Church of today, and the people we call Protestants, they didn't all join the Lutheran club, but they all realized the benefits of the opening of the scripture and the repentance and forgiveness, and that you're justified by faith, which is the code word in Lutheranism. Mm-hmm. So it's not a separate club of that. But I was asked as a Lutheran to do an imagined dialogue with Roman Catholics because they're doing a lot of initiatives at fatter book lengths. Mine is a thin little book. Hmm. So it can reach all kinds of people who haven't given a lot of thought to the 16th century. Mm-hmm. My book traces the trends of the last few decades. In 1999, the Vatican scholars and the Lutheran World Federation heads, with a few dissenters, you can't talk about Lutherans without having some people dissenting, but most of them cheered and, in a sense, admitted there were things still ahead, but they had buried the hatchet in a certain sense. And now, as before, it's a very different pattern. And it reaches into individual homes. I think I tell the story in the book of the time when Martin Luther was 500 years old and the Cardinal Archbishop of Chicago, Cardinal Bernardin, asked if I would preach in the cathedral. And he invited four tickets were sent to the 400 Lutheran parishes of Greater Chicago. Hmm. And he and I looked out, and we looked for clerical collars because we thought they'd all be eaten up by the pastors who wore clerical collars. Hmm. Well, after a while, greeting at the door, I was sort of irrelevant because I just was there momentarily. But these Lutherans really were different. Why? They came with tears in their eyes. Hmm. Very many of them said, I'm Catholic and my wife is Lutheran. And we weren't even allowed to go to our daughter's baptism. Mm. Or we weren't allowed to take part jointly in a marriage. And this service and things like it signal that this is a different time. So not everything is solved. There's a long way to go. They'll never be solved this side of eternity. But there's a whole new spirit. And that's what we're trying to celebrate this year and with that little book.
Well, today we observe the second Sunday after the Epiphany, and your sermon is based on the gospel lesson from John chapter 1. Would you read it for us?
For the second Sunday after Epiphany, John 1, 19 to 42, the testimony of John the Baptist. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why, then, are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who's coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God."
Marty, your sermon is entitled "Look, an Epiphany." Thank you for being with us.
And thank you for inviting me for this wonderful opportunity to address people for Epiphany. Epiphany, we celebrate a holiday with that name on January 6th. And since this is the second Sunday after Epiphany, we're getting used to the word. Or, if it is familiar, we are refreshing our understanding of it. We can't say that Epiphany is much used and heard outside of church, although now and then an excited writer or actor will reveal that he or she experienced an Epiphany. If we spend a moment discussing it, we're not wasting time, as if with an idle scholarly diversion. No, it helps us to crack open today's crowded and rich text from the Gospel of John, and along with that, to ponder the decisive turn in Christian history and Christian faith signaled by Epiphany. We might simply have passed the word by, noting it the way we see a notice on a church bulletin board outside a sanctuary. But now we are, as it were, invited in to ponder it and let what the word means stand a chance of changing our lives. As trackers of words usually do, we open a dictionary or Google the word. We read what is called the simple definition for Epiphany. It tells us that, quote, Epiphany is a Christian festival in honor of the coming of the three kings to the infant Jesus Christ. And then there's another definition, and Epiphany is also, quote again, a moment in which we suddenly see or understand something in a new or very clear way. Our text today will help us do just this. Reading on, refreshed by the definition and before we hurry away from the dictionaries, we learn or relearn that behind the word epiphany is a Greek word which tells us that it refers to an appearance or a manifestation. Even deeper behind that is the Greek word for show. The gospel chosen for this day helps us, quote, suddenly to understand the coming and meaning of Jesus in a very clear way. It's the time when we team up with the three kings in the gospel story to have Jesus shown to us and the nations. Readers, believers, and searchers of all sorts, and now we among them, have always needed and welcomed such help, because without Epiphany among us, Jesus Christ would be merely a name among names, a man among men, and thus after 2,000 years, he would be quite forgettable, if not totally forgotten. We needed and need to understand Jesus if we are to experience our God and to be graced by God. We get much help in this discovering already from the first chapter of John. It tells a story about John the Baptist, who was the promised forerunner of Jesus. This gospel tells it, without the testimony of John the Baptist, we would only get a glimpse of Jesus passing by. To all appearances, he's an ordinary guy. We need John the Baptist, who credited the Holy Spirit for pointing Jesus out as such an ordinary guy, before he lavishes titles on him and describes some of his actions and works in words that begin to show him in a fuller light. Jesus, ordinary? It takes some imagination for us to begin to work our way back to see something of what John the Baptist and other followers came to see about Jesus, the man from Galilee, in their midst. This required imagination came clearer to me than ever before when I was reading a modern commentary on this chapter, and when one casual line in it took me by surprise at the point where it talks about Jesus walking in Bethany near the Jordan. That is where John was baptizing, and where on one particular day, if anyone was trying to figure out what he was about, he would not have looked all that important. However, John the Baptist told them that they must take note that among them stood, as he put it, one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. Now that's hardly a full epiphany, a showing forth of all that Jesus was and is to mean to us. The gospel is simple as it deals with this pre-epiphany, let's call it. The evangelist reports, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. The above-mentioned commentator on these words, Charles E. Campbell, accurately notes, and I quote, at this point there seems to be nothing really special about Jesus. Jesus is apparently just a guy walking around Bethany. Hold it there. Jesus is just a guy? Do we, dare we, refer to him that way? If you have trouble with slangy terms about Jesus, as I do, for instance, when I hear otherwise reverent believers refer to him as Jesus my pal, you will have joined me in bristling to hear Jesus here described as just a guy. But after we have gotten past the super casual slang about Jesus, we can understand what point Campbell wants to make about him. At this point, we read, Jesus has, quote, no great credentials, no signs and wonders, nothing to make him stand out from the crowd. So we too might well have seen him, or we may still see him thus, if we discount the witness of John or the gift of the Spirit to which he refers. But here is the epiphany in the text for the day. John, pointing to this ordinary just a guy, sees him as a revelation of God. John has more to declare, and other witnesses said still more. But we are alerted from line one about the man coming toward him. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had much more to say in what comes to us even in the first few lines of print, And again, we feel prompted to say and ask, hold it there. Where did this Lamb of God language come from? And what is it to say among ordinary people like us on an ordinary day, Lamb of God? Here we have some demanding and delicious homework to do, following trails and traces in the Bible. There are so many of these that they cannot be detailed in one sermon or perhaps one lifetime of biblical scholarship. We have to recall that John 1 and all the rest of John is not doing on-the-spot reporting, not signaling Instagram or breaking news. This first report and reflection as we have it in this gospel was probably set down about 7 decades after this incident and after the first recording of any part of what all John was to say. The Lamb of God, to some eyes and in some ears when they read and heard John's gospel, the title could have reminded them of the suffering servant, who was called the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53. The Bible gives us plenty of choices for reflection, because any number of other meanings of the Lamb show up in centuries-old texts from the prophets. They described a variety of saving roles and descriptions. For instance, we may think also of the Lamb mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. This Lamb, we learn, was sacrificed to redeem people, but we learn there that he also lives to rule among them, as did and does Jesus after his resurrection. In any case, in the rich mix of meanings associated with John's declaration, one verb and phrase stands out. Jesus is revealed. Here is an epiphany, if there ever was one, revealed as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Here's where we come in, and where the many meanings of the epiphany hit us. Figuratively, we too stand in a crowd near Bethany and hear the voice of John the Baptist. Literally, we too stand in the crowds of today who share the needs that we can easily picture those of long ago having had and having brought to Jesus. All of the people then fear death. We picture them regretting that they were not living life to the full. They were burdened by their failures and their guilt. They needed someone or something to take away all of these, which then, as now, could be codenamed sins. Further, let's stay in the company of people on that day in Bethany. We can observe more features of their lives. All of them, if they were thoughtful, regretted that they had misused people around them. Among them were parents whom they resisted, spouses whom they offended, children whom they misled. There were also neighbors whom they neglected, and strangers whom they despised, often in the name of God. Enough of them were, like us, fault-filled as they neglected obligations to work for the common good. They in Bethany and the Roman Empire, and we in our imperfect nations and neighborhoods. We know that the people of Bethany and their contemporaries in Judaism knew the laws of God, as in the Ten Commandments, and never followed them all. They had God revealed to them on Mount Sinai and knew God's working with the people of Israel, and yet they neglected or despised God's prophets. We can go deeper. We picture them, like many of us on many nights, having gone to bed yet having trouble dealing with the guilt of the day, or we imagine them having risen that day without bringing fresh resolves or disciplines. Add all this and multiply it by people of all generations, and you will see how John the Baptist's word about Jesus, the Lamb of God, was urgent. He was to take away the sins of the world. So we can also picture them leaving the scene and rejoicing with the weight of their faults lifted, their sins gone, as they were forgiven by this Lamb of God. Of course there is more, and some of the features in the life of the Jesus to whom John pointed may be more vivid on this Epiphany season day than usual. Epiphany is rich in promise, and John's words point to the riches. Like John of the Gospel, who was not present at the baptism of Jesus, we get to experience what he describes in picture form. The Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus, who is with us every time we worship or pray or serve others in his name or ponder his work among us. Think, how did John the Baptist experience his epiphany? He said he saw the Spirit descending from heaven and staying with Jesus. That is the only revealing spoken of in this story that some would call supernatural. The rest was all natural. In the natural transmitting of good news from a brother to a brother, and then to another. Immediately following this text, we read of how the disciples from the first spread the word by witnessing to what they had seen and heard. They did not do magic tricks. They did not try to prove the existence of God. They did not look for complex languages or unfold glorious images from great art. They just followed and invited others to follow. They were commanded to see, and they saw. So it is with us. We learn from scriptural unfoldings that no human had seen God. God was declared to them, witnessed to by people who had experienced Epiphany. After the resurrection, the disciple named Thomas stood in for us as he posed a test. He would not believe in the risen Christ unless he put his hand into Jesus' wounded side. But then he saw Jesus and forgot all about the tests of touch and argument. He saw and said of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." When we are invited to Epiphany, as we are today, we follow. And the rest is history, our history, the story of our lives.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Dr. Martin E. Marty, the Fairfax M. Cone Distinguished Service Professor Emeritus at the University of Chicago. For a free transcript of his message, Look, an Epiphany, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Remember, Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Canon Stephanie Spellers, Canon to the Presiding Bishop of the Episcopal Church in the areas of evangelism, reconciliation, and creation care. Her message is entitled, "The World Will Turn." You won't want to miss it. Now, Martin Marty offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Marty, thank you for guiding us through this crowded and rich text from John 1, as you put it. You said the Epiphany signaled a decisive turn in Christian history and Christian faith. Would you say more about why this event was such an important moment in our faith?
This was an important moment in the faith because it's the moment in which there's an identification of who this ordinary guy was who had come to save the people. And the image that this text preserves of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was a change for everybody who heard it then and in the 16th century and now in 2017.
And John the Baptist points to this ordinary, just a guy walking around Jesus and sees him as a revelation of God, which certainly opened the eyes of those around him and hopefully our eyes as well. Jesus is the Lamb of God, you said, who takes away the sin of the world. You delved into what that title means, the Lamb who was sacrificed to redeem people, but also to rule among them. How might this image of Jesus as the Lamb of God encourage us in our own daily faith?
Those of us who've heard the word Mass, as in Masses by Mozart and Bach, have learned to hear the Agnus Dei near the end, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then a blessing, Benedictus, after it. Well, I think we should think of that every day as what matters. I don't have to carry the weight of the day. I am free to face the day because the Lamb of God has taken away yesterday. I think that's why one of my favorite Lutheran texts is his morning prayer and his evening prayer. You make the sign of the cross, and then you say a prayer, and then you read a psalm, may sing a hymn, or whatever. But the point is, the past does not exist. Hmm. We learn from the past, but it doesn't exist as a threat to us. And the Lamb of God image is the one where we can best get that clear. He takes away the sins of the world. Grant us thy peace.
Hmm. You said John the Baptist experienced his epiphany when he saw the Spirit descending and staying with Jesus. The rest, though, was all natural, simply transmitting the good news from one to the other, and down through the line. They followed Jesus and invited others to follow. How can the realization that we continue in this long history of discipleship help persuade us to follow their examples today?
Martin Luther has written a great deal on prayer, but people haven't noticed it till recently. And there are no good articles coming out now in which he says we've all underestimated the way that we actually converse with God, whether in formal prayers or shouting out our prayers or thinking the prayers or so on. Mm-hmm. So I can't underestimate the power of prayer for this realization. Mm-hmm. But I think the key word in this text is testimony, testifying. When I think of all the times that one's life has changed because somebody came along and said, look, you don't have to give your life to alcohol or drugs. It could be a new start. And then they take them to an organization that will get them to do that along the way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they don't always formally do it in the name of the Lamb of God. But basically, we can experience something like that with that vivid sense. So much of Christian history, Christian language, deals with that. Again, you don't have to say Lamb of God all the time, but you do have to say that the sins of the world were taken away.
Mm-hmm. Marty, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
They should keep in mind that things aren't over yet for them any more than they were for the people standing on the banks of the Jordan or near Bethany. It's a new start, fresh as can be, and epiphany meaning an appearance, a showing forth. That can happen into the darkest of hearts and the darkest of rooms and the darkest of jobs and can bring light and life.
Dr. Martin Marty, thank you for being with us.
I really enjoyed this chance. I love this text and this opportunity. And I wish everyone who listens God's blessing.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.